Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I read an article several years ago, maybe more than that, whenever Steve Jobs died, there was an article about him, and I know I'm in a room full of people who, lots of you live here because of his enemy. For those of you who are here, you know, your family roots are in Lexington because of IBM. Steve Jobs was the founder of another computer company. Gosh, you guys, just 2 weeks in a row, you just... Anyway, this is all I could come up with. I have to do this every week, you know? Anyway, there's an article about Steve Jobs. It was a long time ago, and I can't find it. I wish I'd saved it. I can't find the article, so I'm probably going to get some of this wrong, but... Basically, the article, I think, was by a psychologist of some sort who studied like consumer spending habits or something like that. And he was writing about how Steve Jobs famously didn't care about doing market research, going out and finding out what people like, what they don't like, what they care about, and what they would be interested in buying. He didn't care about any of that because his philosophy was that people... He didn't believe that people really knew what they wanted. So then there were examples he gave, like when the telephone was invented, it wasn't because there was a whole bunch of people demanding something like that. In fact, when it was first invented, apparently a lot of people didn't understand or appreciate it at all. And, you know, like the handful of people that got one, when they're on a long distance call, they would talk louder and shout, you know, and or some people thought that they could actually, if the person they were talking to was sick, that they might be able to catch it over the phone line. And then he said Henry Ford. He had a quote from Henry Ford that was something like, if he had gone around and asked people what they wanted, they would have said they wanted a faster horse, and we had never got cars. You know, people are usually only capable of envisioning the future as a fancier version of the present. So really big, game-changing things. People just aren't capable of knowing that they would want that until somebody shows it to them. So we're in the last half of Acts 17, and I sent you a video on the verses that we're skipping over. We're jumping from 16:5 all the way to 17:16. What happened in those verses really quickly is very similar to stuff we'd seen before with Peter. It's now with Paul on the other side of the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council. So, for instance, in Acts 10, we have Peter going and meeting Cornelius, who is a Gentile God-fearer, and Peter baptizes his whole household, and then afterward he gets questioned by the Sanhedrin. Now, after the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council that deals with how to handle Gentiles joining the church and all that goes along with that, now we have Paul out, and he runs into a household woman named Lydia, who is also a Gentile God-fearer, and her whole house is baptized. Significantly, a Christian church is now founded on European soil, so that's a big deal in the story. And then today's text, instead of like Peter is questioned by the Sanhedrin, Paul is dragged in front of the Greek Areopagus. It's important also, before we dig in here, to note this is all happening because of the Holy Spirit. Every step of the way, it says, you know, wherever Paul goes, it's the Spirit led him there, or the Spirit closed off this path. Spirit closed off that path. He has vision with a man calling him to come evangelize Macedonia, stuff like that. So it's all being guided by the Spirit step by step here until today, and we'll continue on, but today we'll pause and look at 17 verse 16 and following, where Paul has finally arrived in Athens. By this point in history, it doesn't have the same sort of political stature that it had, you know, centuries before. But it's still the intellectual, cultural center of that part of the world. And Athens is the place where you have to go if you want to see how your thoughts about the nature of the universe are going to hold up against the arguments of the philosophers, where the real thinkers are. All right, so now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He had already gotten there. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to come join him there in Athens. And he's kind of looking around the city, and the city's full of idols, statues, every kind of god and goddess out there, fertility symbols, organs, you know, gods of war and sea and thunder, you name it. There's some kind of shrine or statue to this god. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. That's interesting. First things first, he follows his custom. He goes straight to the synagogue to talk to the Jews. It doesn't say that he preached to them or taught them. That's not the word that's here. It says he reasoned with them. So he engages them in dialogue, argumentation. And also significantly, does the same thing in the agora out in the marketplace where you know people hang out and talk about stuff, and he runs into some philosophers there. Epicureans and Stoics are both kind of intellectual descendants of Plato. They've both gone in kind of divergent ways, both from each other and from Plato. So there's pretty significant differences between them now. You should all study and learn about the Epicureans and Stoics just for fun, but I don't think that it makes much difference for this text today that you know much about them, so we'll just move on. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So now he's preaching. And what's he preaching? He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And you'll just trust me on this. That's not going to make any sense to the Stoics, and it's going to make even less sense to the Epicureans. So they call him a spermologos, which is translated here babbler, but that's okay. But it's not like little baby babble talk. It's literally a word. It's a bird that comes and picks up seed and moves it and drops it somewhere else. So what they're accusing him of is of scattering words aimlessly about. You know, you're just saying stuff. But then the next criticism is more important. They say he's a preacher of foreign divinities. That's one of the things that Socrates was charged with right here in Athens 400 years earlier and ended up with him having to drink the hemlock. So I think maybe Luke is in some ways trying to portray Paul in this passage as something like a new Socrates, but one who knows what Socrates didn't know, right? And they took hold of him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." So this, the thing about philosophers, they're usually interested in ideas. They want to know stuff. They're willing to hear what Paul has to say, so that's good. But then there's a downside. Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So this is not as good. I don't know if you encounter this in your life as much as I see it in mine, but there's a tendency among people who like to think and talk about big ideas to get dazzled by anything novel or new or, you know, something that isn't the sort of conventional wisdom, even if the substance of it is clearly garbage. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." It's a very nice rhetorical move that he makes here. So he assumes the role of teacher, even though he's in front of the Areopagus. Areopagus is two words in Greek. It's right here in this text. It's Areopagu, the hill of Ares. Ares is the Greek god of war, like Mars is the Roman god of war. So sometimes you'll hear about this text as Paul at Mars Hill. That's why. That's what that word is right there. And the location then becomes the name of the council that meets there. So the council meets at on the Areopagus, so it just becomes the name of the group. So it's a hill named for a false god, and Paul is standing there on this hill named for a false god in front of a council named for a place named for a false god, a council which is made up of a bunch of people who are superstitious enough to have an idol to an unknown god, just, I guess, like an insurance policy, so they, if they've left any gods out, they could, you know, say maybe it's this one. And Paul says, I see you're very religious. Now, they hear that one way, and he means it another way. They're like, oh, yes, we are. Thank you. We appreciate that. And he means you're a bunch of superstitious pagans who worship a god you don't even know. But this is a big day for you because I'm going to teach you who the god is that you don't even know. Right? The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. All right, so he doesn't mean that God was not present with Israel in the tabernacle and then in the Jerusalem temple. He means that he's talking about a different kind of God. He's talking about a creator God who is transcendent. There's no temple that could ever contain him in the way that a building could contain a finite God like Zeus or Athena. And their temples were built for them to be served in, while the true God was present in his temple for the sake of delivering holiness to his people, forgiving them, being with them, not because he needed anything from them. In fact, it's the opposite. So we depend on him for our life. He depends on us for absolutely nothing. He brought forth all peoples and nations and put them where they are, and now they feel, or you also could have said, grope around for God, for truth and wisdom in the darkness. So that's what Paul thinks of the philosophers, more or less. They're groping around for something, but they don't know what, and they don't know that the true God is even out there for them to be looking for. The irony, then, is that while they do that, he, the true God that they don't know that they're actually looking for, he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Both of these lines are from Greek poets. The first one's from a guy named Epimenides, and the other one from Aratus. It doesn't matter. You can kind of notice Paul has some serious range, I think. He can reason with the philosophers, and even though he's not Greek, he knows their poetry. But that's not the point. The point is there is one God who made heaven and earth, and all the peoples and all the nations, and you Greeks are out there groping around for something that can really only be satisfied by him, and he's right here. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He's not like these really nice artistic statues that you've built here. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Peter said almost the same thing. God's holding off on ending the world because he is gracious, so that the word can continue to go out, more and more people can be saved. But now, you are hearing the truth, and the clock is ticking, and God isn't going to leave things this way forever. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Some mocked, some were noncommittal, a few of them believed. That's the way it goes for the Christian preacher. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. Okay, so yeah, we're at a place named for the God of war, but Christ is the power of God, and we're in the city of philosophers and art and poetry, but Christ is the wisdom of God, and we're in the city of Athena, a religious place filled with monuments. But Christ is alive. He's not a statue. He doesn't live in a temple. He's risen from the dead and lives in heaven. And through him, we all live and move and have our being. And he is the answer to the seeking and the feeling and the groping for something else that occupies the Greeks. And probably, on occasion at least, probably every one of you too. He's the thing that we need that we didn't know we needed. The future that's not just a fancy version of the past, but something that's truly different. So if you notice, Paul can reason and dialogue with everyone just fine about the things that can be reasoned to, as far as that goes. But then when he turns to what you can't figure out with reason, the whole that's still in the story of regular human existence, even at its high points, like ancient Athens, when he stops reasoning and starts preaching that the transcendent creator God became a man who died and rose again to take away the sins of the world, that's a future that has to be shown to people. You can't figure that out. It has to be revealed to them because they weren't going to come up with it on their own. And some people just scoff at it, and some people are, they're lukewarm, willing to listen again, and then some, like Dionysius the Areopagite, or a woman named Damaris, and all of you have heard it and believed. So if Paul were to arrive in Lexington and look around the city, and visit our homes, he would see that we are a very religious people, with all kinds of idols and monuments to our lust, to our greed, our fear, pleasure, lots of other gods that we've probably not even yet allowed ourselves to name. He would show us what we need. And in his place, I'm here to do that today, to proclaim to you that in Jesus Christ, the power and wisdom of God have come, bringing forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and that's what you really need. God didn't do any market research on that. He just knows that we would have wanted a fancier version of the present where we get to keep all of our idols. Just maybe the more enlightened among you keep them in a friendlier, healthier sort of way, like the rest of us, maybe not. But instead, he calls us to walk away from what we think we've been feeling for in the darkness and grab onto the true life that he offers us freely in the light, a future we didn't know we needed, from forgiveness, resurrection, clean start, and a new world where there's no death, there's no pain, no anxiety, no sinful division between man and God, between man and neighbor, no lust for power, no gods of war, world without idols, but filled with the glory of the living God. And that life is not far from you. It's right here. It's right now. It's yours. It belongs to you through faith in Christ, who's already living in this future, in the resurrection, and that future is your future. So let that future sink in and then spill out into your present. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.